Okay, we are. And I really have no idea how long we will be on the last of the devoted twos. At least the last, as far as I know of, that we have on our original list is evangelism. And we spent last week as an introduction, and we'll continue on with it this week, and we'll see. We'll see how far we get. We'll see. I'm just not sure if we'll spend another week here or not. Once again, these things, I'll remind you, the church, when it was pure, and when there was a sense of wholeheartedness everywhere you looked, I don't know that you can say the same today. Everywhere you looked in the church, in any direction you looked, you saw wholeheartedness, a willingness to literally die for the sake of the gospel. And with that in mind, with that knowing that these are the kind of people, this is where they were. Even some brand new believers, I believe this is where they were. So, in that case, and with the word being spoken through the apostles, and it being fresh on their mind, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit to empower them and abide in them, these are the things that they were devoted to. The Word. And acquainting themselves with God through the Word. Living by the Word. Devoted to, focused on the Word. To fellowship. To real fellowship, not just social. Social, yes. But real fellowship, encouragement, partnership, unity, loving one another, serving one another, encouraging, urging one another on, exhorting one another, confessing to one another, koinonia. And the Lord's Supper. Remembering, even though it had been so recent, remembering the Lord's death, His suffering, and remembering the cross, even as it applied to them. And their devotedness to prayer. There was an air about their prayer that was full of faith. They believed when they prayed that God would move. And they were devoted to worship, to praising God, not just when they gathered together, but in their everyday lives, of living their life in submission to God, thereby bringing Him glory because of giving Him His rightful place of lordship in their life. And obviously, too, passionately, reflecting back the praise to God. And evangelism, where we are today. Abiding, which was mentioned earlier today, that they were devoted to the pursuit of intimacy with God. They were afraid of anything coming between them and God. That's my general feel. That's why confession of sin, I believe, was important in the early church. Because of this idea of a desire for intimacy with God, to know Him. So they wanted to walk with Him and fellowship with Him all day. And that was their focus on abiding. And we've already mentioned faith, which was interwoven in all of these. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Whatever, however dark, whatever answers we don't have, still faith was prevailing among them. Last week, we did talk some more about faith, that faith is an avenue, or maybe that was the week before. An avenue for what you are to be, for what you are to become. That it's by faith that you are conformed to the image of Christ. And that whatever you do in the name of Christ, whether it's sharing the gospel, whether it's serving, leading or following, whatever you do, that it is not of value unless it is by faith. By faith. Not in your own strength. And we talked a little bit about the purpose of the church last week. Being disciple-making, being the engine of the church, not just some car that's tacked on and follows along, but a motivating, driving force in the church is to be making disciples. And if that is the purpose of the church, and you are a part of the church, what does that make your purpose in life? To make disciples. Now, nobody here, nobody I know of can make disciples by themselves. If you make a disciple by yourself, you will make a wopsided, they say that here? Well, in the South they say wopsided. Lopsided. A lopsided, wopsided disciple. You'll make somebody that just has your strength instead of the whole body being involved in disciple making. We don't pull somebody off by themselves. Yeah, now there may be someone that you are responsible for, that you have the main responsibility for. That happens, and that's good. But yet, if you do it by yourself, they're yours, you own them, then it will not be good. No matter how mature you are, it will not be good. The whole body is involved in disciple making. And a part of that disciple making, obviously, disciples cannot be made if they are not one. So a part of disciple making is evangelism. Now, we may spend more time on evangelism than we did these other things. That doesn't mean that's something we stress above the other things. We don't stress evangelism above seeing people conform to the image of Christ. That can be a weakness. But so that's not our desire. Yet, it's also important to see where God is dealing with us. And there stress our focus. And so my impression is right now, this is where God is dealing with us on evangelism. That the evidence is not just in abundant fruit, abundant harvest. Now, eventually, there will be a harvest if we, this is my belief, if we are faithful in evangelism and sharing the gospel throughout our life, there will be some harvest. Yet, that's not how we judge if we are being faithful in evangelism. Because then that would be saying it's up to us. It's not up to us, it's up to God, but He uses us and we are to be faithful in evangelism and sharing our faith and reaching out to the lost and bringing them in. But it's up to God. So, this is not just based on results that I would say this is where we're focused. It's based on, are we being faithful in this area of evangelism? So, and it's not that I've done some kind of survey or a testing and say this is what we, leadership, and I believe also feedback from the body, that this is where we are right now. This is what God is dealing with us on right now. So we should not miss it. We should, you remember, like we shared this morning, once again, about abiding, that we focused on abiding for a while. That's where we were. God dealt with us on that. And we continue in obedience. And I see that, people continuing in obedience in that, because that's where God has it. That's where He was dealing with us on. Now, we're going to deal with evangelism. That's where God has us. We're going to deal with it. We're going to deal with it until He lets go of us on it. And we will become obedient in this, I am confident, just like these other areas that we've become obedient in. So, again, whether it gets boring or whether it doesn't, we still have to focus and realize it may be a lot of work to understand, but this is where God has us. So, let's look briefly, a review of God's purpose. It's important to understand what's God's purpose in this world. God has a purpose and a focus in this world. It's going somewhere as we're studying on Sunday nights. What is God's purpose in this world? What's the central purpose? Let's go to John 3:16. This is kind of a, you could say an overlook. You know, you climb up an area and you overlook and you can kind of see a long ways. You might not see everything, but you can see, you can get an overview. And this is almost, you could say, an overview of God's perspective, of God's purpose. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. There, you may not have looked at it like that before, but there's God's overview of how He views the world. There it is. God loves the world. He made man in His image. That brings great value to every single person. And now every single person, even those that have done and are doing horrible things to this day. He loves every single person. And God became a man and came in the flesh on this world with that purpose in mind, because man was separated from God, and God came to reconcile, repair that relationship of man to God. So, that is God, that's the history of the world, from God's perspective. That's how he views it. From Adam and Eve being in perfect relationship to him, to the fall, and then death and the curse, separation from God and man becoming a slave to sin, a slave to Satan, sin, and death. And then mankind moving further and further away from God, that being the source of all the evil in the world, and all yet always a way back to God. And the things and the situation of this world being a result of sin and the accumulation of sin. But God has not given up on mankind. And we know that God introduced, along these lines, you see, God had a plan, and He didn't do it overnight. He installed a sacrificial system as a preliminary to what He was doing. And the temple, where people could come and meet with God, and God could be among His people. And Israel, being a megaphone, being a representative, a witness to the rest of the world with the prophets, warning and giving hope. And giving hope that there was going to come a deliverance. A deliverance from the slavery of Satan, sin, and death. And this deliverer did come. God in the flesh. A baby who grew to a man who preached repentance. Here we get into the heart of God here. How can God know man? He preached repentance, and He preached deliverance for the prisoners. He preached deliverance for the prisoners, salvation, but He also preached repentance. He presented the character of God, and He bridged the gap. The separation between God. I know you know all this, but I'm reminding you of the purpose and the heart of God. Okay? This is at the heart of God. We're really, in a sense, zooming through the history of the world for the things that really matter to God. It's not that He's not in control of all these other things and care about all this, but this is narrowing it all down and clear all this stuff. This is at the heart of God. So, He bridged the gap by paying the penalty of sin. There was a price to pay for sin. It was death. But only God could do it. So He paid that price, but it was not an automatic thing. Man had to turn to God. Man had to repent. And the forerunner to the deliverer, John the Baptist, he also preached repentance. And Jesus preached repentance, as I said, and He also preached helplessness. And here we get into that thing that prevents, and we'll get into it, the thing that prevents man from coming to God. We'll get into the heart of that. So, one of the keys to understanding the answer, one of the keys to understanding the way back to God is this idea of helplessness. You know, you remember the story that we've told about the swimmer, and he's trying to swim across the river, and there's the strong swimmer, the Olympic swimmer, standing on the bank. But he does not go to help until that swimmer is completely through with his own efforts. When he's completely through with his own efforts, totally exhausted, and through trying in his own strength, then he can be saved. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. This is at the heart of God. Remember, we're touching on things that are at the heart of God today. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And think of that other high point in Scripture, Romans chapter 6. That's a high point in Scripture. It's a peak that where it says that we were identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We were identified as being on the cross. Think of Peter, another high point, the first sermon he preached after the church became the church, he preached repentance. And here's a place where confusion has slipped in. There is nothing we can do. And God wants it plain and known to us. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves acceptable to Him. This is a point of much confusion in the church and outside of the church. It's only by faith. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. If there's going to be a substitute, then the problem is we have to recognize the need for there being a substitute. We have to recognize that we should die. We have to recognize our sin. That is the process in the process of repenting. So to accept the substitute means that we have to believe that the substitute is righteous. We have to believe He is God. We have to accept personally that we deserve death, that we are not righteous, that we are full of sin, and that we deserve death, and therefore substitution can then come into effect because we see the need for substitution. If we refuse to see the need for substitution, we can never enjoy the benefits of that substitution. So, we come to Him by faith. This lays the groundwork of how we then live. For the righteous will live by faith. It lays the groundwork of I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave Himself for me. How do we live this life? How does Christ seen in us? How are we conformed? It's by faith. It's by getting up in the morning and saying, I can't do it. I can't do this. I can't obey. I can't live like that. I can't think like that. I can't love like that. I can't have peace like that. I rest on You, what You have done and what You will do through me. So, that's why when we talk about salvation, we try to get off to a good start by faith. We stress that over and over so that then they will go on and live in the same way that they have come to Him. Not in their own. To live like Jesus, the only way to the righteousness that we all desire. Every person desires righteousness, whether it looks like it or not. It's an innate desire in us. And the only way is to be in Christ. To have the righteousness of Christ. And then God accepts us. You know, every time you come to God, He sees Jesus. He sees Jesus. He accepts you as if you were Jesus. He sees you that kind of righteous. Now we continue to grow in the way we live out that righteousness. We continue to be conformed to His image. But when we come by faith, repented, and coming to Him, He accepts us. And this is God's purpose in the world. This is getting down to the heart of the matter. Reconciled to God. Born again into the family of God. And then continually conformed to His image. Yes, we have other things in life, just like Adam and Eve had other things in life. But in the garden, they had work to do. They had recreation. They had inventive things to do. Maybe they could paint. Maybe they could move towards technology. They had all these things that they were, the work that God had given them to do. But God is at the center of even these things that they've been given to do. And if we get away from what the very purpose of God is, then we've gone astray. So, that, in a nutshell, aligns us, our thinking. What is the purpose of God in this world? And if it's God's purpose in this world, what's His purpose for you in this world? Things change when you are reconciled to God and you become a new creature in Him. Your purposes also change. Now, a name that all of this is called by. You see, people, every single person in darkness, to come into the light, to receive the benefits of the substitutional death of Christ, to be reconciled to God, this is good news. It's called good news. It's called the gospel, the way to God. It's spoken of over and over. I started to do one of my barrages where I just list up, 20 or 30 scriptures. And it's easy to do, but I didn't do it. But good news, over and over and over, the gospel is spoken of as a good news. Jesus said in Luke 4:18, He came to preach good news to the poor and proclaim freedom to prisoners. And that's what we all were, prisoners to sin, Satan, sin, and death. There's a weight of sin that makes every person a prisoner and spiritually poor and condemns them to death. And every single one of us has felt that weight of sin. And even those that are unaware of it, there are people that are unaware of that weight of sin. And even those that refuse to admit it, it doesn't change the truth of the matter of what the Bible says. There is a weight of sin weighing them down, holding them prisoner. So here, I'll have to apply the experience, my experience to the Word, that I have felt that weight of sin personally. I have been under conviction of the Holy Spirit. I've sat and heard a sermon preached or heard someone share the gospel with me, and I have resisted and clenched my fist. But yet, at that moment, I may have gotten dull to it at a later time. I knew and I felt the weight of sin. Others feel it too at certain times as God calls them and deals with them. You may never know it. But there is a weight of sin. Think of the pressure that you have in needing to apologize to someone or admit that you've been wrong. Oh, there's a weight there. Now, you can kind of get out from under that weight, it feels like, if you just wait and you just don't do anything about it, and then it becomes dull and you kind of forget about it. But think of all the wrong things you have done in God's eyes, not just your own. You see, I gave an example of something you felt. There are a lot of things that you don't feel, but God sees and He knows, and your memory fades. You get a little dull. You forget about that sin. You don't remember every single sin you've ever committed. You don't even know it. There's no way you could. Because when you're walking in the flesh, everything you do is a sin. You realize that? When you're walking in the flesh in your own power, every single thing you do is a sin because it's apart from God and the character of God. Could eating a piece of fruit been that simple? It was apart from the will of God. They did that by their own choice, not in submission to God. Everything you do in your own strength is sin. So, that's how God sees it. That's from God's eyes. Now, so your memory fades, you get a little dull, there's some things you don't even know about. So what has taken care of that sin? What has taken care of that sin? You see, God is just, complete, He's sovereign, He's all-knowing, He's all-wise, there's nothing He doesn't know. God does not wink at sin. Not even the smallest sin. God does not wink at sin. He does not say, we'll let that one slide. That's a child of God. We'll let that one slide. He does not do that. That sin had to be paid for. Sin had to be paid for. The good news is, you see, I threw a load on you, didn't I? Did you feel a little bit of that? Maybe the Holy Spirit would have to do that. I can't, but if the Holy Spirit threw a little bit of a load on you, where you could maybe catch just one little glimpse of the weight of sin. But here's the good news. That sin has been paid for. And we've been given a new life. And here again is God's purpose. To reconcile the world to Himself and to give life and not death. If you know Him. Now, let me back up just a minute. And maybe somebody became aware of some sin that they have not repented of. Well, you don't have to pay the price of that sin. Jesus paid that price. Now what that sin does is it puts a separation between you and your fellowship with God. It's not that you have to pay for that sin. It's already paid for. But to get the good results of that, you have to repent of that sin. And then your fellowship is restored instantly. You don't have to go pay for it and crawl around on your knees and beat yourself up and go around gloomy-eyed for 3 days. It's already been paid for. You repent. You're back into fellowship. Now, you may have to deal with some of the results of that sin. I'm not saying that. But that sin has been paid for. So that's for believers. Now, all that I just told you, that we've been talking about this morning, that is the good news. That sin has been paid for, the relationship restored, and the possibility of living a righteous life is all there. It's all there. That is the good news. And you, if you are a believer, are called to be a proclaimer of this good news, an ambassador of God. As Paul said in Ephesians 3:8, making plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. This mystery, it was a mystery in the Old Testament. It was not known how Jesus would come and pay for this sin, and how Jesus would come and live in the heart of those that know Him. That was a mystery. It's our responsibility to proclaim that mystery. It's a mystery no more. We know the way to God. Yet, our message of good news, our message of peace, we have a message of peace. We have a message of good news, a message of peace with God. We have a message of the love of God, a love so pure, a love that no one can stop. We have a message of the love of God, yet our message is resisted. Is it not? Our message. You go walk up to somebody on the street and you share the gospel with them right out of the gate. You just start sharing the gospel with them. What will they do? You have the best news in the world. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. They're not going to treat you like you have beautiful feet. They're going to resist you. Now, we'll talk about some of those things later, about the way to do things and the way not to do things. But what I'm saying is you have a message of good news. If you had $1 million for somebody, that's a message of good news. That would be a good news to me if somebody was going to give me $1 million. Would that be resisted? You might be not trusted, but if somebody knew you were completely trustworthy, it's a message. It's a message of good news. Now, what causes this message of good news? This is the best news in the world. There could be no better news than to have your sins forgiven, to live eternally with God in heaven. What better news can anyone think of? So, why is this message resisted? Let's assume for a moment that your example is good. Okay? Because if you brought a message of good news, but your example was bad, if you had this big old sign, and you wrote on the sign, you're going to burn, your eyes are going to burn, your hair is going to burn, and you stick that in somebody's face, well, there's something about your example that's not good. So, you have messed up the sharing of the gospel with your example. So, let's just say and assume that your example is good. We talk about your example all the time. So, let's get that one out of the way. Let's assume your example is good. Why do people resist? For one, people are in darkness until God deals with them. People are in darkness and they don't want the light until God deals with them. They are blind to it. So, He must open their eyes. And this is why we pray that the veil be removed. That's one of the ways I pray for people that don't know God. That the veil will be removed and they can see the light. Because God must call them. Now, He uses us. He uses our lives. He uses our words. He uses our prayer. He uses our faith. And He uses the Word, the Bible. Yet, people resist. What is a reason for this? The very idea of substitution is a core reason. The very idea, like we read in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we won't go there now, but that condensed the idea of substitution, that Jesus died on the cross and that He was our substitute. We should have been there, yet He took our place. We have to admit in our heart that we should have been there. That is a hurdle. To admit that you're a no good, worthless sinner deserving death. That's a hurdle. We must admit that. Now, here's another hurdle that's mixed in with that one, is that where works and religion get in the way. Because we may be living a pretty good life. We may not look at ourselves like that. We may be doing things to make ourselves acceptable to God, and it's hard to turn off of that track. So that is a hurdle of the idea of substitution. The idea of substitution is God's idea. It's the only way to get to God. It's through the substitutional death of Jesus. To get there, it takes repentance. It takes acknowledging your sin. That's a hurdle for someone to admit that they're a sinner. Why do we go through the Ten Commandments when we do the firm foundations? We go through in detail. Because the law is like a mirror, and people see themselves that they do not measure up, and they see their sin. That's the purpose of the law. Another hurdle that people have. I won't be able to live it. I can't live that life that you church people live. I want to. I have shared the gospel with somebody before and heard this exactly. I know I want to come to God, but I think I will fail. I will not be able to do it. Well, of course, the answer to that is you will have a new life. You don't have that new life now. You can't do it now, but yet you will have a new life, and then by faith you can live that life out. You're right. You'll never be able to do it. It's good you understand that. But you will have a new life, and you will be able to live it out by faith. So what do we do? What do we do then? We have these hurdles to overcome. Part of that answer will be in our next section, who will go and why not go. But and it has to do with our attitude and our devotedness to God's message. But what do we do? Here's one thing that we do. This is just one thing that stood out to me as I read through these verses. We offer mercy mixed with fear. We studied on Thursday night, you know, John and Peter, as they went to the temple, and there was the lame man. And what was the first thing they do? They tell that man he was condemned to die first? No, they offered him mercy. They healed him. Now, we may or may not be able to heal somebody, but that's not the point. The point is we offer them mercy. We first offer mercy. Let's go to Jude 22 through 25. I don't mention any chapters because there's just one. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, even hate, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. We may have disdain for their sin. And they may have a particularly disdaining sin that does a lot of harm to others. Still, we show mercy mixed with fear. 2 Peter 3:9. You see, we have no different gospel for those that are in what we would call abominational sins. We have no different gospel. It's the same gospel. If I share the gospel with somebody that has been in the church all their life, they've lived a pretty good life, yet they still have not come to the substitutional death of Jesus, I don't have a different gospel for them than I do for somebody else. It's still, I show mercy mixed with fear. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. Did you see the balance of both of those things? It's like, God is merciful. He loves you. But there's a day of reckoning coming. You're going to have to deal with the sin in your life. Either it's taken care of by Jesus, or you can pay it. So at some point, we start with mercy, but at some point, the gospel of the cross has to be shared. The cross has to be shared. And we will receive power to do this. As soon as we start talking about this, you start doubting yourself. Can I explain this? Do I understand this really? You will receive power. Yeah, you should study and you should understand and you should listen and you should take notes and you should do all those things. But the key ingredient in sharing the gospel is when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will be my witnesses, says the Lord. That was Him. His promise. We will have power to share the gospel. But the main thing is, are we devoted to sharing the gospel? Are we devoted to evangelism? Who will go? Who will do this? The call has been made out clearly to the church, to the body, to all believers. The call has been made. Who will go? Let's go to Luke 24:47. This is what is written, let's see, 46, I guess. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in my name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power on high. Well, we've already been clothed with power on high. We don't have to wait in the city. We've already been clothed. Now, we may have to wait until we yield ourselves to Him, because the power on high will not be available if we are not yielded to Him, if we're not surrendered to Him. But we've already been clothed with power on high. We won't go to Matthew 28:18, where He says, go to all nations, make disciples of all nations. Go. I send you, is what He's saying. And that was spoken to the apostles, but that's not just to the apostles. So, do you have no desire to do this? Do you have no passion to do this? I hear this often. Now, I will acknowledge some are especially burdened and gifted with evangelism, and God, bring them to us. We need those people. But more than that, we need each person, each part of the body to have that. Is there no desire? Is there no desire for evangelism? To see people reconciled to God? Then, I would say you're not in touch with God. If there's no desire, I would say you're not in touch with God. You need to get in touch with God. For God so loved the world. That's dear to the heart of God. He loved the world so much that Jesus left the comfort, security, the perfect unity of the Trinity to become a man and to live a dirty life on this earth and suffer and die. If He doesn't love the world, then I don't know what love is. That's at His heart to do that. So, if that's not anywhere close to your heart with a passion to see people reconciled to God, then you're probably not in touch with the God of the Bible. You may be talking all the time to God, but it may be the God of your imagination. If you don't have a desire for the gospel and to share the gospel, then I would say the solution to that is to get in touch with God. And let's look at one man's response after getting in touch with God. A man that saw God, a vision of God. Isaiah 6:8. Then I heard he just got through seeing, you can read all this beforehand of him having this vision of God whole, and the angels that were calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. All this magnificent vision of God. What is his response to God after being in touch with God? Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Send me. He said, go and tell this people. Here am I. Send me. That was his response to see. Let's look at an example of a comfortable religious man. Jonah 1:1-3. The voice of a comfortable religious man, known for being in touch with God, known for being a prophet. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. Jonah's response to God's call was to run away from God. Let's look at the motive here, our motive for saying, here am I, send me. 2 Corinthians 5:14. See, 14, 15, and 18. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. And 18, all this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. I don't have a ministry. Yes, you do. It's right here. You have the ministry of reconciliation. Motivated by the love of Christ. The love of Christ compels us. Now, why not? I know we're going a little bit over here this morning, but let's allow me to finish. Why not? Why do we not go? Who will go? We don't go. Why not? Listen to the heart of this next verse. Because Paul puts aside his own desires to fulfill the desires of God. Now, of course we know that we are not, here's a sideline, of course we know, see, we are not designed to concentrate day and night on our own feelings and wants and desires and then asserting them. And to do that does not end up in fulfillment and happiness. In fact, just the opposite, you end up miserable. Watch anybody's life that just pursues and concentrates on their own feelings and desires and then tries to go after those things. They wind up miserable. So, but yet, to go the other extreme, though, we find difficult. And you see in this verse of Paul putting off his own desires to fulfill the desires of God. 1 Corinthians 9:19. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, although I myself am not under the law, as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I become like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law. So as to win those not having the law, to the weak I become weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. So, I think we can see there that Paul set aside his own desires to fulfill the desires of Christ. We won't go to this because of time, Acts 19:18. That's where all of the, there were sorcerers and all these people in the city that were saved. And when they were saved, they had all these books and all these things that were of great value. I mean, they could have been sold and they could have gotten money, and a lot of their money was invested into these things that they had. When they were saved, they burned all of those things. They gave them up to God. They burned them. And a lot of times for us, we couldn't ask somebody to make a sacrifice like that. You know, we're afraid to ask people to sacrifice. We're afraid, in a sense, of sharing the gospel with somebody that's going to cause them to lose everything if they follow. But that's just a smokescreen. Because they don't lose everything. They gain everything, even if they lose their very life. We should not be afraid, even, of converting someone whose family would turn on them and kill them. Still, we should not be afraid to ask them to turn to God, to repent, to become a Christian. So, what a trade. We offer them, even if it costs them everything. What a trade of what we offer them. I would like to read, Carlton, would you mind getting that overhead ready for me? I'd like to read this. Then we'll wrap up with this. Certainly, you know, we're told if we love God, we will obey Him. There is no more clear call to obedience than the Great Commission, than to go and make disciples. Now, go ahead and open, while Carlton's do that, open to 2 Timothy 2:10. 2 Timothy 2:10. And you can just save that. Save that verse. We'll wrap up with it. Wow, I don't know if we're going to be able to read that. But let me try to follow along there. I didn't want to just read this to you, because you get lost a lot of times if you're just reading. But then again, I don't know if that's going to be clear enough. Well, that helps. So we're going to start with this arrow here, somewhere along in here. So just read with me. This is love for God, to obey His commands. 1 John 5:2-3. It will not do to proclaim our love for God and then not obey Him. Is there any command more forceful than the Great Commission? Is there any greater disobedience than a church squandering its resources on itself for 20 centuries, refusing to live and die in behalf of a world whom Jesus Christ gave His life? Love in the Bible is more verb than noun. More than an emotion, it is behavior. To love as God loved is to live in behalf of others at any cost to self, indeed to die in behalf of others if necessary. But we steadfastly refuse that way. Let us go back to the question of the urban student back at the auditorium. How come? Our love life, it doesn't matter that you don't know that particular story. Our love life has betrayed us. We don't care that much. Self-love wins too much of the time. When my rights or my perceived best interest, now listen to this carefully. Self-love wins too much of the time. When my rights or my perceived best interest are not compatible with the best interests of others, someone must be sacrificed. Who? That depends on whom I love more. When there is a conflict of interest, does love for self or love for others win out? When the choice is keeping my schedule or healing a brother's hurt, who gets sacrificed? When the choice is another round of junk food or a starving infant in the Sahel, who gets priority? When the choice is keeping a comfortable, successful, secure career or risking life on some lonely frontier, is it my will or God's will done? If I accept the commission to be sent as the Father sent the Son, plans will be laid not on the basis of how I desire to build my kingdom, but rather on the basis of how I can best advance the kingdom of God. His purposes in the world and the satisfaction of His heart will control. No longer will personal fulfillment be the motivation for my choices. But we do not live that way. Why? How come? Because we are blinded by preoccupation with self-fulfillment so that we cannot see the world as God sees it. We are deafened by the raucous demands of our personal desires so that we cannot hear His call. We are deadened by persistently choosing self-interest so that we no longer feel His heartbeat. But Jesus is able to awaken us with those incredible words given first on the night of His mighty resurrection. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Let us respond to His outpouring of love, embracing Him with all our lives until we become even as He is. Now, the thing is do we hear that kind of thing, or do we philosophize and make it our creed, or do we do it? And I think the challenge is to think of our everyday life. How do we apply these truths of being sent to our everyday lives? And that's what I would like you to think about.